Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. The title of this morning's sermon is The Power of Unbelief. Over the last month, we've studied seven parables our Lord taught to his disciples. And these parables were about what the kingdom of God on earth would be like between the rejection of Messiah and his second coming. And having concluded his teaching on these seven parables to his disciples, listen to what Jesus says to them in verses 51 and 52. In Matthew 13, verse 51, Jesus says to the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So Jesus finishes his teaching about the parables, about the church age, and he asks the disciples, "Have you understood these things?" And literally, the verb "understood" means to put it together. So Jesus is saying, in essence, have you put it all together that in the church age, the evil and the good will coexist together? Have you put it together that even though the church starts out very small, it's like leaven, and its influence will continue to grow and quietly, silently, but still in very significant ways, influence and permeate the world? Have you put it together that in order to be a part of this kingdom, you have to give up all that you are for all that Christ is? Do you understand that even though it's going to be really hard for you to see how the evil is tolerated, that in the end, there will eventually come a permanent separation of the wicked from the righteous? Do you understand all these things?" he says to his disciples, and the disciples answer him, "Yes, Lord." Now, it is debatable whether or not they fully understood the meaning of his words at that moment, but I think if you look in the book of Acts, and if you look at the letters of the apostles, it's clear that in time they understood his full meaning once they saw the resurrection, once they were given the Holy Spirit in a more powerful way, once they really began to understand their Old Testaments. I believe that the apostles did not fully grasp and get everything in the Old Testament until that period of time between the resurrection, those 40 days between the ascension, when Jesus was explaining it to them. And so once the men finally understand their Old Testaments and are given the power of the Holy Spirit in a fuller way, and they've seen the resurrection with their own eyes, it's clear they get it. And so Jesus says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So let's unpack this. The idea of a scribe is of a person who gives themselves to the study of the text of Scripture, to trying to interpret it, not be sloppy about it, but to be very precise about how they interpret it, and to teach it to others. The idea, of course, of a disciple is a learner or a follower of a particular teacher. And so what Jesus is saying, he's applying here to them, he's saying, here's what you're like. You are prepared now. Every one of you is now a trained instructor in the kingdom of heaven. I've completed this phase of training with you that is like what the rabbinic schools do with their scribes. You're now discipled biblical scholars and teachers. And here's what you're like. You're like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, what does that mean? Well, the head of household in ancient times was responsible to take care of the needs of the family. And the head of house would typically have a storage area in the house where they would keep clothing, food, and other materials the family needed. And in ancient times, just to take a step back now, remember, we're in America. Even if you're facing some struggles in a material sense, you still are very wealthy compared to ancient people. And in ancient times, there was much more need for frugality. Probably the closest example we could relate to would be the Depression, right? Remember in the Depression, and you had a grandparent or a great-grandparent who, to their dying day, saved everything, right? Same idea. People, old clothes, you wouldn't throw them away. You'd save them. You could use the material maybe to patch something else, or maybe you could patch it up and use it again later. The idea of clothing that was hand-me-downs was not foreign to them. And the same with leftovers, right? Even though they didn't have refrigeration like we have, day-old bread is still edible. And oftentimes, they would eat day-old leftover food before making a new meal, just so that the old wouldn't be wasted. And so what would happen is, a head of household, in their frugality and in their practicality, would dispense to the household sometimes things that were old and could be repurposed, and sometimes things that were new. And there was this balance, there was this even-handedness, where sometimes they gave you something old that could still be used, sometimes they pulled out something new that was needed. And that's the idea here. That's what Jesus is getting at. He's communicating to his disciples, you're like a head of household who can reach into the Old Testament, or because you've been trained with me, you now know the mysteries of the kingdom, things previously unrevealed about what this new age would be like. And you can take either from the Old Testament or from my teaching and give to someone what they need to hear in the moment. You can counsel them. You can give them wise advice. You can teach a group what they need to hear from my truth, from the old and new, in a balanced way. And if you look at the way that the apostles write their letters in the New Testament, I think you see this parable being fulfilled. I mean, look at them. They are constantly going back to the Old Testament for illustrations, teaching, principles, right? And yet at the same time, they still take things that were taught straight from Christ during his ministry and apply them to the life of the church. And there's this beautiful mix in the Gospels and in the epistles. If you were to take a highlighter and, you know, highlight everything from the Old Testament in one color, and then everything that's new, that what you can't find in the Old Testament, in a different color, you'd see that there's this nice mix in the epistles. And I'd like to use that idea, that balanced and the proportion of what the apostles gave us, to exhort you for a moment. Because most Christians, I find, are relatively informed about what the New Testament says. But most Christians are ignorant about the Old Testament. And I want to challenge you, in your personal Bible reading, to make sure that you spend time in the Old Testament periodically. Don't just read through the New Testament over and over and over again. Make sure that you're studying the Old Testament at times as well. The Old Testament makes up the majority of our Bible. And if you look at the New Testament authors, they're constantly going back to the Old Testament, such that if you could learn your Old Testament really well and really understand what it means, I think what you'll find is that growing in your knowledge of the Old Testament will only enhance your understanding of the New, because the New is so built on the foundation of what the Old Testament taught. Well, that takes us, that exhortation takes us to the end of Matthew 13, verse 52, I should say. And we now come to an important transition in Matthew's gospel. It may not stand out to you in neon lights, especially because we don't have a new chapter heading here. But this is actually a very important transition. Matthew, I would like to compare Matthew, if you want an outline of the whole book, I'd like to compare it to a five-act play. And in every act, there are two scenes. And as you go through this play, the five acts are meant to do one thing. They are meant to put the glory of King Jesus on display for everybody to see. That's the whole point of what Matthew's doing. But in every act, you have these two scenes. The first scene always starts like this. Jesus is center stage teaching some group of people. And so if we were to turn it into a play, there would be a lot of monologue in these scenes. It's not that there isn't some give and take, but we see him doing exposition. He's getting up and he's teaching the audience. And Bible scholars will call this discourse. They call these sections of Matthew discourse. In the second scene, we always see Jesus doing, and I would call them historical narrative. That's what they are. They're narrative sections. And you see Jesus going places, and he does miracles, and he interacts with people. And it's not that Jesus doesn't teach. There's still some teaching that goes on, but the teaching is much more conversational. There's a lot more dialogue and give and take between him and the other characters. There's either teaching or there's debate, because the Pharisees are giving him grief. So you see Jesus going and doing, and he teaches in these sections. Sometimes he's teaching just by example, right? Not just his words, but his example as he goes out and ministers to people. And that's our transition here. We're transitioning in my little illustration from Matthew Act 3, Scene 1 to Matthew Act 3, Scene 2. We're transitioning. So the discourse where Jesus was standing center stage, if we're going to make this into a play, he's supposed to be out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. But so we'll figure out how to make the waves in the background. But he was sitting in the boat teaching, and now what's going to happen is the disciples are going to pull him to shore. He's going to get out of the boat, and for the next number of months, we're going to see him going places and doing things. We're now transitioning to a historical narrative. That's what we're moving into now. Now, this next section of historical narrative is fascinating because I believe that something amazing happens in the mind of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew. You see, starting here and moving into chapter 16, Jesus is going to leave Capernaum and he's going to travel. He's going to go on the road and he's going to interact with there's these scenes where he's interacting with eight groups of people. We get these eight little vignettes where he's interacting with groups of people. And then in chapter 16, he ends up way up north on Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, or near Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And they have this little debrief session, and that kind of marks the end of it. And in between now and that debrief with his disciples, he's going to interact with eight groups of people. And I believe that this perfectly illustrates the parable of the soils. Because what you're going to find is the rejection that has been mounting is only going to continue. And out of these eight groups, there will be two groups of people who respond in faith. So we have the exact same proportion, right, as the parable of the soils. There was only one soil that produced fruit. In the same way, only two out of these eight groups of people are going to respond in faith. And I believe it's a great illustration of the parable of the soils. Jesus throws the seed of the gospel at the hard-hearted Pharisees, and it's like it doesn't penetrate the soil of their hearts. It's like the seed that fell on the path. And then he's going to be with other groups, and you're going to see this curiosity, and they're attracted to Jesus and what he says, but they're not going to make a commitment. They're not going to repent and follow him. And so what looks like it springs up and could produce fruit, in the end falls away, like the seed that fell on the rocky ground. But then there are going to be two scenes where people respond in faith and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And those are like the soil that was the good ground, where the plant grew up and produced a harvest. And so that's what we're going to be going through in the next 2 months. I believe these next 2 months, we're going to be seeing the parable of the soils come to fruition as Jesus himself is going out and presenting himself and his message to the people. And today we're going to jump into the first incident and cover it together. So look with me in your Bibles at Matthew 13, verse 53. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there, because of their unbelief. We get the title of this morning's sermon from that last verse in the story, because of their unbelief. This story illustrates the power of unbelief. Most Christians appreciate the power of faith, right? We know that by faith, a person, if someone has faith the size of a mustard seed, we know that they can move a mountain. By faith, Noah avoided a global flood and was saved from that catastrophe, him and his family. By faith, Abraham became the father of many nations. By faith, David defeated Goliath in individual combat. But unbelief is also a powerful thing. You see, just as believing is powerful to save and transform the soul, so unbelief is powerful at blocking the redemptive power of God and the flood of his blessing. And you see that in verse 58. Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Unbelief is a powerful thing. Unbelief is so powerful, according to Jesus, that if someone is raised from the dead and sent to warn their own family about the afterlife, their own family won't believe them. Unbelief is so powerful that, according to Jesus in John chapter 6, the Holy Spirit has to draw people back to God to overcome the natural hardness of the fallen heart. Now, having said that, let's jump into this account, and we'll see this, the power of unbelief, on display by the time we get to the end of it. But I want to make sure I set the context here. So let's jump into this account of Jesus' visit to his hometown. In verse 53, Matthew transitions to this new narrative section of his gospel by saying, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. There in this verse is Capernaum. Remember, for the seven parables, he was just outside the town of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he had gotten into a boat, and the people were on the shore, and that's where he taught the parables. So he comes in off the boat, and he's not just leaving where he was teaching. He's actually going to leave Capernaum. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this. He doesn't point this out to us, but this is actually the beginning of the end for Capernaum. Jesus did more of his miracles in Capernaum than any other town. And if you remember the way his ministry works, he left his hometown Nazareth, and he made Capernaum his headquarters, the headquarters of his ministry, for about 2 years. And most of those 2 years, he was either in Capernaum or ministering around the region of Galilee. And so Capernaum had this amazing privilege of having Messiah set up his ministry for 2 years in their midst. They got to hear him teach. They got to see him do more miracles than any other town. And yet, most of them turned away in unbelief that expressed itself in indifference. It wasn't that they got super hostile with him. They just were indifferent to him, and they weren't going to make the commitment to follow him. And if you remember back in Matthew 11, Jesus has already pronounced a curse on Capernaum because of their unbelief. And this is the beginning of the end for them, because what he's going to do is leave town, he's going to go on the road, and he's really not going to do any more ministry in Capernaum. When he comes to Capernaum later on in the Gospels, it really is just passing through town on his way to other destinations. And so this is really the end of his ministry work in Capernaum. So he leaves Capernaum, and he, quote, came to his hometown. Now, by his hometown, Matthew means the town Jesus grew up in. He means Nazareth. Now, if you pull out your Bible atlas, you'll see that Nazareth looks like it's 20 miles as the crow flies from Capernaum. But because of the topography, because of the hills and the mountains that are there, because of the rugged terrain, it was over a 30-mile hike. And so I think that they probably took a couple days to travel back to Nazareth. And Matthew says that Jesus began, once he got to Nazareth, he began to teach in their synagogue. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has taught in the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus had already taught in the synagogue once before. It was at the beginning of his public ministry. If you remember, what happened was Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He comes to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And then he goes up into Galilee, and he starts traveling around the towns in Galilee. And we're not told how long after the official start of his public ministry it was that he went to Nazareth and taught in the synagogue, but very early on in his public ministry, he did this. It was before the calling of the disciples to follow him, but it was at the very beginning, probably, I'm going to guess, no more than a few months into his ministry, he made a trip back to Nazareth. And Luke records that for us in Luke chapter 4. In fact, turn over to Luke 4 with me, verse 16, and I'm going to read you the account of what happened last time Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is what Luke says about how that last visit went. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So the context of this in Luke 4 is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now just think about what this would have been like. When he enters the synagogue on that Saturday morning, this is the town he grew up in. This is the synagogue he grew up in. He's been in this synagogue for like 20-something years and grown up with these people. So I believe when Jesus walked through the door, he recognized he knew these people. Even just from a human perspective, he knew these people well. And he'd only been gone for maybe a matter of months since he was with them last time before he went down to the Jordan and out into the wilderness to be tempted. And in the intervening months, I'm sure that not much probably changed in that little town. But he had changed. He was no longer the hometown boy. He was growing in fame and prominence. And I think there was probably a curiosity about him. And in the synagogue service, there was room made for visiting rabbis to get up and read from the text of Scripture and then exhort the people. And so Jesus claims that right. And he's going to do that for the reading of the Haftorah. Now, by this time in synagogue life, what they had done in the synagogue service is they had prescribed readings. They had set up this schedule of readings so that you would read through the whole Torah over a matter of time. It took over a year, but over a year, you would read through the whole Torah together in the synagogue service. They also had readings from the prophets. They didn't read the prophets exhaustively, but they had a large number of readings from the prophets, and especially from Isaiah. And they had these prescribed readings. And so what Jesus did is he took the prescribed reading from the prophets. They called it the Haftorah. And it happened to be Isaiah chapter 61 that day. Now, they also had a tradition in the synagogue, which I like. When you had your reader take, they had an attendant who kept all the scrolls, right? And so the attendant is going to hand Jesus the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And what your reader would do is he would stand for the reading of God's word. And he did this for two reasons. One was just, it was an act of worship. It was to show deference and respect for God's word. We're going to stand as I read it. He would stand reading it. But they would allow whoever read it to interpret it and apply it to his audience, right? And this started back after the captivity. When the people had learned Aramaic, and many of them didn't speak Hebrew anymore. So you'd have this Hebrew reading, and then in Aramaic, the guy would tell you what all the Hebrew meant, and then he'd interpret it and apply it, and it was somewhat similar to our sermons today. But when he did that, whoever your reader was, he would sit down to teach. And the reason why is because they wanted a visible sign, a visible illustration to make sure no one in the audience got confused between what God's word actually said and the way I'm interpreting it and applying it, right? They wanted to think on two levels. This is what God's word says. We want to work at applying it and we want to work at interpreting it, but we do have fallible human beings doing that. And so they would, that's the way they set it up by custom. And so Jesus read Isaiah 61 standing up, but then he gave the scroll back to the attendant and he sat down. And when he sat down to teach him, what his teaching amounted to was basically this. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what does he mean by that? Well, the scripture he read was a messianic passage. He's saying, look, I'm Messiah. I'm the one that this, when Isaiah wrote this, he was pointing to me. And according to Luke, everything went swimmingly. They loved his gracious words. They were amazed at him until he talked about God giving grace to the Gentiles. And you get to the end of the passage and look at what he says. In the days of Elijah, when they had that terrible famine, there were all these widows who needed the grace of God to meet them in the middle of their need. And yet Elijah was sent to a pagan country to a Sidonian widow. And in the days of Elisha, there was plenty of lepers who needed to be cleansed, but none of them got cleansed in Israel. Instead, God gave grace to the general of an army from a nation that's our enemies, right? Naaman the Syrian. I mean, I wonder how Elisha felt, because people are going to say, Elijah, whose side are you on? You know, what are you doing healing the general of this other enemy nation? And when Jesus said that, they were filled with rage. And this is a rage that I find reminiscent of the prophet Jonah, right? Remember, what was Jonah hacked off about? Jonah was angry that the Ninevites were going to receive grace instead of judgment. That's what made Jonah so angry. And the people are the same way. I think they have an anger here that's very much like Jonah's anger. And so Jesus goes in there, and Jesus says something that's true from the Old Testament, right? We know these stories ourselves. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know these stories. You know that what Jesus is speaking is truth. The problem is, there's just certain things you don't say in the synagogue. It goes without, nobody talks about this stuff. Everybody just knows it. You don't talk about that stuff in the synagogue. But Jesus does. Jesus does, because he's not going to bow to their provincial hard-heartedness. He came to be a light to the nations. He came to be a savior to the world. He came to be a redeemer for Gentiles as well as Jews. And he's not going to give in to the culture of the synagogue, which is going to be really unhappy if he points these things out from the Old Testament. So they become enraged. They want to throw him off a cliff. They want to kill him. And God in his providence spares Jesus. We're not told exactly how, but miraculously he escapes the plot of this crowd. And then what Jesus does next is he chooses to move out of his hometown Nazareth, and he moves to Capernaum, and he's going to set up shop in Capernaum for a couple of years. That's what happened the last time he was in this synagogue. Now, let's transition back over to Matthew 13. So it's over a year. It could be 2 years, maybe a year and a half. We're not quite sure exactly how long. No more than 2 years since Jesus has been in this synagogue. And he goes right back into the eye of the storm, right back into the same synagogue. Now, I want to be careful here, right? Because I want to stick with affirming what Scripture says. But I think at times it is okay to have some sanctified imagination about what we don't know, as long as we're not going to be, you know, dogmatic about it and divide with other people over it when it's in the white spaces. But what I desperately want to know, there's two things I wish I could know. One is, I'd like to know how the disciples responded to this. This is before he called them. We don't know, I mean, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say, but I think logically it makes sense that when Jesus was in Nazareth that first time, the disciples were still in Capernaum. You know, James and John were helping their father with the fishing business. But they had to have heard about it, you know? How did that conversation go? I picture myself there and saying, well, Jesus, you know, I wasn't there, but I heard that last time you were there, they tried to kill you. There was some story about a cliff or something. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to be petty, but when they try to kill you, maybe we shouldn't give them a second chance. I mean, there's other towns in Galilee that don't really want to kill you. Why don't we go there? You know, there's other towns we could go to. We could think outside the box. This isn't the only way, right? You know, I picture Jesus saying something like, oh, you're scared. And like, well, yeah, I'm scared. I'm scared for you. And I'm scared for myself. But I'm scared for you. They tried to kill you. I mean, this doesn't seem brilliant to go back. But Jesus is going to go right back. Jesus shows courage. He's going to go right back into the eye of the storm. And the other thing I would love to see, I wish I could have a videotape of him walking into the synagogue. I picture him, you know, just walking in almost like nothing had happened the first time, just courageous. He's there. He's doing the will of God the Father. He's going to speak the truth to these people. I would love to just see, you know, what he looked like, see his demeanor as he walked through the door. So he goes back and he starts teaching. Now, Matthew doesn't record for us what the main point of his teaching was like. We don't get a description of what Jesus may have said. We do get a description of how the people responded. They were amazed at his teaching. He taught with authority. He unpacked for them the true meaning of the Old Testament, which had been buried in sedimentary layers of rabbinic interpretation. The authority he taught with was mingled with a graciousness. Right? They talk about his gracious words. There was a graciousness he had, even while being authoritative, that drew people in. As far as the people were concerned, there was never a man who spoke like this man. That's what John says. That as far as people were concerned, Jesus was the best public speaker and teacher they had ever heard in their lives. Another place in the Gospels says that when Jesus taught, people hung on his every word. That's how amazing he was. Jesus was more amazing than any preacher you have ever heard in your life. He just was amazing in the way he taught people. People's hearts burned as he unpacked God's word for them. And the people were just amazed by Jesus. You see that in verse 54. They were astonished and they were marveling at him. And you know what it led to? Skip ahead to verse 58. You can see what it led to. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It didn't lead to anything. He's the greatest preacher they ever heard. It didn't lead to anything. Because their hearing was not united with faith. You can have the best speaker in the world. You can have Jesus himself teach you. But if you're dedicated to unbelief and your own hardness of heart, it won't produce anything. And that's what happened. You see, unbelief is a choice. It's an act of the will. Those people in Nazareth knew Jesus was speaking truth to them, but they weren't going to admit it. They weren't going to bow to it. They were determined in their unbelief. There's a kind of unbelief with these people in Nazareth. This is not like a confused unbelief. This is a willful unbelief. They know in their heart of hearts that what Jesus has said is true, but they don't like it, and they're not going to bow to it. And with the time that remains, I want to show you the power of unbelief from this text. Here Jesus had grown up in their midst. He became the best teacher they'd ever heard. He unpacked the Old Testament for them in ways that were exciting. He performed miracles in their midst. Mark says in his parallel passage that the few miracles Jesus performed here, he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now the point I want to make, the point Matthew and Mark are making is that he did fewer miracles than he typically did when he went to a town. The point I want to make for the purpose of this sermon is that true, undeniable miracles still happened, right? They still got miracles on this trip that were amazing. People were miraculously healed from diseases on this trip, even though it was only a few of them. And the people in Nazareth saw it. How is it then that they could see those miracles, hear Jesus' teaching, and still turn away in unbelief? Well, the power of unbelief is such that it makes you do and say spiritually stupid things. And you see that first in verse 54. Unbelief, the first thing unbelief does is it misses the obvious. In verse 54, the people say, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Okay, I want to try to be gracious here, but that is a dumb question. I mean, where do you think divine wisdom comes from? Even a child can answer this question. But what these people are doing with this question, they're trying to blur the obvious, right? They're trying to run and avoid the obvious conclusion. Nicodemus answers this question well in John 3. He says in John 3, "We know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." See, Nicodemus was able to put it, he saw the works, he heard the teaching, and he could tell it came from God. The people from Nazareth saw the same thing, but unlike Nicodemus, they didn't believe. And they ask a stupid question that's trying to obfuscate the obvious. Unbelief makes you say idiotic things in an effort to avoid what's obvious. The second thing that unbelief does is it builds up the irrelevant. They say in verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" All right, let's take a step back here. Just take a step back and be precise in our thinking about this. Okay. The fact that everyone in Nazareth knew the names of Jesus' family is irrelevant to the question of whether or not he's Messiah. It doesn't make sense to bring it into the debate. And if you study, going back to this period, okay, the Jews, they talked about Messiah. They all hoped for Messiah, right? And there were competing schools of thought about who Messiah would be. You can find some debate about people having different opinions about who Messiah will be and what he'll look like. But regardless of how flawed their messianic interpretations may have been in Nazareth, everyone understood that Messiah would come to earth as a man, be born into a family that was of the house and lineage of David, and that he would grow up in some community, right? Everybody agreed on this. None of this was up for debate. And instead of feeling honored that in God's will he grew up in the community of Nazareth among them, they take offense at it. They find it scandalous. And I think, I think the reason they find it scandalous is because Jesus is from such a common family, right? He's from a poor working class family, and they're expecting Messiah to come, I guess, from a wealthy family. They're expecting something different, and it becomes a scandal to them. And this reminds me of the way modern people nitpick little details to find an excuse for their unbelief. I mean, think about it, right? You have people who they know that the God of the Bible is the true God. And yet, because all Christians are hypocrites, or I had a bad experience in the church when I was younger, they're not gonna follow God. Or, you know, it's now that I get the privilege of pastoral, by the way, this isn't in my notes. Thank you for calling me to be your pastor. I'm just touched and honored that you would have me as your pastor. It's a privilege. And I need to say that because of what I'm gonna say next. Now that I'm a pastor, I get to hear, well, and of course, I'm such a great pastor. Nobody ever says this about me, but I hear it about other pastors. I get to hear people talk about pastors, right? And what are the excuses with pastors? He's too loud, or he's too quiet, or he's too authoritative, or he's too gentle and meek, or he's too formal and starched, or he's too informal. It's like there's always some problem with the preaching. There's always some reason the teaching isn't great, you know. He spends an hour preaching. Well, he only preaches 20 minutes, and I don't get fed. It's like, if he's saying good things that are true, listen to him. He's trying to help you. He's there as an advocate of your soul. And as long as he's preaching truth, stick in there with him. He's trying to do well. People have all kinds of reasons. They'll nitpick things, and what they'll do is this. They're taking an insignificant detail, and they're trying to make it all important. And that's what the people are doing here with Jesus' family, because they know his family, and I think it's unstated in the text, but I think because he comes from such a common family, they're going to take that little detail that really is not that relevant to the question at hand, and they're going to make that the all-important thing. That's the foolishness that goes on here. This is really nothing more on the people of Nazareth. What they're doing here is this is nothing more than a smokescreen that's used as an excuse for unbelief. Jesus' teaching and miracles led inescapably to the messianic conclusion. You know, even if where he was from kind of caught you off guard because you thought he might grow up in the region of Bethlehem, right? Because after all, Micah 5, right? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He'll probably grow up there, right? Even if Nazareth throws you for a loop, if you see his teaching and you see the miracles, I mean, that overcomes the expectations you had that are disappointed or confused. Well, the third thing unbelief does is it blinds people to the truth. In verse 57, they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor in his hometown and in his own household." Now, the Greek word that we translate here, offense, is skandalizo. It descends to us as scandalize. Now, in the last 2,000 years, words tend to take on a life of their own. And in 2,000 years, the nuance of our word scandalize does not fit what's going on here. So it would be wrong to translate it that. But that's your Greek lesson for the day, skandalizo. You know, you can go home and feel like more of a biblical scholar. Back then, 2,000 years ago, the Greek word skandalizo meant to be angered, irritated, or offended by someone. You're offended by someone. And I think what they're offended by here is that Jesus, by the very way he taught, he unmasked their hypocrisy and he threatened their self-righteousness. I don't have time to unpack this for you, but I am just convinced, guys, that self-righteousness is the drug of choice for so many people. I mean, look at us. I mean, a lot of us are white-collar people. We have careers or we have trades. We have clean-cut lives. We try to stay away from the big sins. And self-righteousness is the drug of choice for so many people, even people in the church. And I think it was the drug of choice for people in Nazareth. And Jesus threatened their self-righteousness by the way he taught, by the way he, you see it, you see him do it all over the Gospels. And I think that's what angered them. They were angered and offended by his teaching. And so Jesus reminds them that a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And that proverb that Jesus says, it's roughly equivalent to our English proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. It is difficult for human nature to watch a boy grow up and then become a community leader. Okay, it's just hard. It's hard for that to happen. And that's why I pastor a church on the completely opposite side of the United States from the towns I grew up in. I grew up on the West Coast, and I don't need anybody knowing the stories of what I did in high school and college. So that's why I'm out here in Virginia. It's convenient. And in Jesus' case, that was what made it hard for the people in Nazareth. They thought of him as the hometown boy. They'd seen him grow up in their midst. And it was hard for them to accept him as Messiah. And here's a fascinating detail. That part about not being honored in your own home, that was literally fulfilled for Jesus. Here's what I mean by this. Yes, of course, Mary responded in faith. She believed in him as Messiah. His father, Joseph, was a righteous man, of course. But his brothers, John tells us that during Jesus' public ministry, quote, not even his brothers were believing in him. It wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, then his brothers believed in him. And the second brother there, James, eventually became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and I believe wrote the book of James that we study today. But during his public ministry, they didn't believe in him, and there's even one section in the Gospels where they mock him. So when Jesus says, you know, a prophet's not without honor, even in his own house, his own brothers didn't believe in him at this point. And so it was fulfilled literally for him. Well, the last thing that unbelief does is it blocks the supernatural. In verse 58, Matthew says that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Many of the miracles Jesus performed were to put his messianic credentials on display, and this is important, strengthen the faith of those who already believed. That's why he did most of his miracles. But he chose not to perform miracles among people who were hardened in their unbelief. Now, I want to cover this base here. Discerning listeners may take exception to my outline. To say that unbelief blocks the supernatural sounds like I'm putting God in a box, you know, like he will only do what human beings allow him to do. That's not my intention. Let me define this clearly, what I mean. It wasn't that Jesus lacked the supernatural power to perform miracles in Nazareth. Jesus had all the power and authority in the universe to heal whoever he wanted in Nazareth. It was that in his wisdom, he had already made the decision he wasn't going to do a lot of miracles in front of people who had become hardened in their rejection of him. And that was actually compassionate, because he didn't want to heap up the extra judgment that would be theirs for seeing an even greater display of his power. Let me put it to you this way. The Holy Spirit doesn't force miracles on hostile, skeptical audiences. That's just not the way that he works. And Jesus didn't want to heap on the people a greater judgment for seeing a fuller display of his power and still rejecting him. And so he limited the amount of miracles he did. He only healed a few people who were sick while he was there. And in turn, Nazareth missed the blessing that would have been theirs if they had just practiced faith. Now, Matthew doesn't mention it, but by this point in the story, Mark, in his parallel account, informs us of something very interesting, that at this point, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now, remember, this is Jesus. Jesus, as I read through the Gospels, strikes me as a guy that's probably pretty hard to impress, right? I don't think he probably was amazed at a lot of stuff, right? But he's amazed. He's marveling at their unbelief, that they can know him so well. They know his family. They saw him grow up. They can claim to have such an intimate knowledge of him and yet still not see that he's Messiah. And Matthew doesn't highlight this, but if you pay attention to the history of the life of Jesus in the text, this is his last visit to Nazareth, and it's a sad one. The majority of the town had witnessed Messiah grow up in their midst, and they reject him. Unbelief has the power to complicate the obvious and trivialize the momentous, all in an effort to avoid the truth. And that's one of the reasons that we've gathered together here today, to look into God's word together and rekindle our faith, to believe in Jesus, Messiah, to respond in obedient belief and trust that he is who he claims to be, and that even though we face difficult things this week, he has our best interests at heart. He's going to take care of us. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. The trials that come are there to refine us and to transform us more into his image. With those trials, he'll give us a greater grace. Yes, he disciplines us as a loving father disciplines a son, but in the middle of his discipline, he does remember mercy. That's why we've come together today, to see Jesus on display and to rekindle our faith so that we don't fall into the indifferent unbelief that Capernaum had, or the angry unbelief that Nazareth had during his first visit. We come here to remind ourselves that Jesus is Messiah and our Savior. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the preciousness of your Son. We confess to you that we believe in your Son, that we believe Jesus is Messiah, and we pray that you would help our unbelief. And dear Jesus, we're amazed that you would go back to the same synagogue where they tried to kill you. Much of the world around us feels like Nazareth, throwing up smoke screens as excuses for unbelief. Help us to emulate the boldness you modeled for us and to be bold witnesses for you. In your name we pray. Amen.